Our motto has been, since we started as a Thursday night Bible study here way back, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we try to teach through the word of God, and we try to teach through it in the order that it's there. One, to make sure that we don't take anything wildly out of context, because if you don't read it with the surrounding information, a lot of times it's easy to lift something out and change the meaning. And two, it kind of ensures that you get a balanced diet, right? We know that the Bible is not like a reference book. There's not a chapter that, you know, chapter 17 is all about giving and chapter 18 is all about this. And it doesn't work that way. The topics that God would have us address are mixed throughout the scripture. And if you don't read it through the whole of scripture in the order that it's given, we can either way overeat on some areas and maybe way undereat or even skip the parts that I don't like. So it's always helpful to go through the whole thing. We're in Luke, and it was the section that is the known as the Sermon on the Plain. Very similar to the Sermon on the Mount that is in Matthew. However, there are some differences, and one of them being one was given on a mountain, the other one in a flat plain. So they are two different messages. Some similarities, some differences. And just to get a run through it, if you look back around verse 19, again, the people are thronging him. He's doing miracles now. He's teaching, but he's doing miracles. And it is, it's like a One Direction concert, I guess. You know, they're just, only it's not teeny boppers. It's everybody who is sick or has problems is thronging him, trying to touch him, trying to get to him. It's in that moment or in that time, they're all seeking to touch him, verse 19. There went out virtue of him and he healed them all. He is not turning anyone away. But his main purpose was not physical healing, because all of those people that he heals, no matter how bad they are when he heals them, eventually they will get sick again, eventually they will die, and they have a greater problem, and that's what he came to address. Part of this, as we come to verse 20, was Jesus clarifying, I guess. He wants to give a proper representation of who God is and what his kingdom is like. There are a lot of people talking about God in the world. There certainly were in that day. Among all the nations of the earth, most all of them worshipped some or multiple deities. You know, the Old Testament says, the fool says in his heart there's no God. I mean, only a fool would think there's no God. Everybody had a God. They had multiple gods. Most of them believed in the God of the mountains and the God of the plains and the God in the seas and the God of this and the God of that. Of all the nations on the earth, the Jews had a special privilege in that they'd been given revelation. They'd been given visitation. They've had prophets sent to them. They've been given the word of God. But even within that, the message of who God was had been distorted, and Jesus came to set that straight and what it meant to be a child of God. In verse 20, he lifted up his eyes, and again, this is just review, and he said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when all men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company. They shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." And I think that little phrase, "for the Son of Man's sake," kind of sets the context for all of those previous verses, because those of you who are poor, or those of us who are poor or who have been poor, did you feel particularly blessed to not have enough? I mean, sometimes there is some blessings in it when you are so desperate daily to rely on the provision of the Lord. There's a closeness that comes from that. But blessed are the hungry. I don't feel particularly blessed when I'm hungry. You know, I don't like to be hungry. And as you can probably tell, I don't spend much time in that state. But he's not saying, oh, how, because that's that blessed. We mentioned it last week. It means, oh, how happy. There's nothing particularly, there's no particular blessing in being hungry just for hunger's sake, but there is a blessing if you have laid something aside for the sake of the kingdom of God. If you have laid aside your career and gone off to serve him, and you are suffering for his sake, if you have taken some of your regular provision and given it to others, if you have taken a purposeful absence from eating, if you're fasting and saying, no, I'm going to take that time and spend time with the Lord, well then yes, blessed are you, happy are you, because he's talking about your reward. Great is your reward. You know, if you hunger now, if you're poor now, if you are weeping, and that is part of our package. I would love to say that if you're a Christian, everything would go right for you. There would be a lot more Christians if, you know, it only bad things happen to non-believers, but that's not the case. We'll see. And if you do it right, some will hate you. Jesus is the only one who did it perfect, and they crucified him for it. And when they persecute you, he says, rejoice, verse 23, in that day, leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. And part of that, for us as believers, is wrapping our mind around the fact that this is not all there is, right? The here and now is not all, is not the end all be all. And I think that's the difference. For a person who has no hope, you know, in Thessalonians, Paul is talking about the return of the Lord, and he tells them, look, I don't want you to sorrow, you know, because they were worried about people who had died and maybe missed the return of the Lord. And he sets them straight and he says, no, they didn't miss anything, because the dead in Christ are going to raise first, and then we which are alive remain to be caught up with them. But he says, I don't want you to sorrow like those people that have no hope. Death for the people who do not believe in an afterlife, who do not believe in God, who do not have the hope of heaven, that's a horrible, miserable thing that nobody wants to think about. It's for the person who doesn't know the Lord, this is as good as it's going to get. That's depressing as you get older. This is as good as it's going to get. You know, because even with surgery and stuff, there's only so much they can do, right? You can patch the tent for so long. You can put the spackle on. You can paint the barn, whatever you want to call it. But, you know, after a while, things just wear out. But if you're a believer, this is as bad as it's ever going to get, right? That's why guys like Paul could say, well, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, we mentioned last week those people who were threatened in Acts, and they were beaten and told not to preach Jesus' name anymore, and they went out rejoicing and celebrating and told everybody. And it's like, what, you're threatening me with death? Go ahead, threaten me with a good thing. I mean, if the worst that could happen is the best that could happen, hey, I'm all in. And then he said, woe to you who are rich, and woe to you who are full. And again, there's nothing wrong with being rich, being full, or having a time of joy, laughing now. But if your life is wrapped up in the here and now, and what you have and what you experience, if it's all about the now and never about the then, you're missing it. He says, woe unto you, verse 26, when all men will speak well of you. For so did their fathers unto the false prophets. I want everybody to speak well of me. I don't like it when people don't speak well. I don't know. Maybe there are some people who feel like they're really experiencing fullness of joy when someone's trashing them. I'm not that guy. I like everybody to like me if I could. But you can't. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about us being like a fragrance, a sweet-smelling savor, almost like an incense to God of Christ, and that when he is alive in us and when we are living as he calls us to live, it's like a favorite smell to God. But it has a smell to everybody, to those that are saved and to those that are perishing. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, to the other, life unto life. If you are living as Christ called you to live, if you are a faithful follower of Christ, just your life to other believers will see that. They'll be encouraged. There'll be this instant fellowship. You don't even have to say anything. Just you living a changed life, having a hope of heaven, reminds other people the smell of death, their own specifically. Now, if that isn't an experience of yours, then perhaps you ought to check whether you're actually living a life that reflects Christ. It doesn't mean that we need to be a jerk. It doesn't mean need mean that we need to be abrasive. Sometimes just your presence on the scene can give an aroma. He says, but I say unto you which hear, verse 27, and again, we're just getting caught up here. And the implication is not all of them do hear. Remember, this was spoken not to the multitudes. This was spoken to his disciples. He said, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Anybody really got that down? I'm a firm believer, a fan of David's prayer, like Psalm 58, break their teeth, O Lord. You know, bust them in the mouth, God, get them. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the prayer of Christ, forgive them, Lord, they don't know what they're doing. He says, and unto him that smites you in one cheek, offer thee also other. And again, this is not a call to pacifism, saying that you never defend yourself, that there's never a time for a believer to respond in force. There absolutely is. If you love something, you obviously will protect it. I mean, even Jesus did that. He was the one who said, hey, the time has come that if you don't have a sword, maybe you should sell a shirt and get one. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Even when they came to take him in the Garden of Gethsemane, all the soldiers come. He goes out and meets them and basically knocks them all on their can and then says, now who are you looking for? And then he tells them, look, you can take me, you let them go, because they were going to arrest everyone, kill them all, put an end to it. And yet Jesus, you know, when he's in the temple, he made a whip and he drove people out of there. There is a time. But what he's saying is, if it's an offense, and the slap, it was not so much a blow as it was just an offense. You know, take the glove and whack, whack. I challenge you to a duel. Whack, whack. Take it. They hit one side, give them the other. They take your cloak, forbid them not to take your coat also. Give to every man that asks of you, and of him that takes away your goods, ask them not again. There is a time when you and I are to lay down our right of self-defense, we're to lay down our right of personal property ownership for the cause of Christ. And again, it's a fine line. It doesn't mean that you don't have any locks on your door and you just turn it into the public food pantry where people come in and just take your stuff and you're saying, you know, God bless you, thank you for stealing my flat screen. I mean, you don't have to do that. But when it comes to the cause of Christ, take an offense. And then he says in verse 31, and as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. And the idea is first, rather than don't do to others what you don't want done to you. You know, you don't want anybody to take your toys. Mom always told me as a kid, then don't take their toys, right? You don't want to be poked, don't poke anybody. Just keep your hands to yourself. But that's always on the negative. What Jesus says is the positive, which is, if you would like this, before that's done, you go do. You treat others the way you hope to be treated yourself. Because if you love them that which love you, if you're only good to people who are good to you or your friends, what thank have you? Literally, what grace have you? Sinners love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? Sinners do even the same. And if you lend to them whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But you, and that's us, love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward will be great. And you shall be children of the Highest. For he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. You know, Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are to reflect our Father in heaven, who is merciful even to the people that shake their fist at him. Be you therefore merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And so, on the tail of that, we come to verse 37, which is the first verse in the Backslider's Bible. Judge not, and you won't be judged. Condemn not, and you'll be not condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men, and I think that's part of the key to understanding this, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet with all, that you give out, it'll be measured to you again. This, in many ways, is talking about our attitude towards other people, okay? None of this is the gospel. This is not how you get saved, by being a good person, by turning the other cheek. That doesn't make you a Christian. It's saying if you are a member of God's kingdom, if you have been adopted into his family, if you are his child, you should look like him. You should act like him. We naturally reflect our parents. The same peculiarities of speech, sometimes even the way we walk, the way we talk, reflect the people that we follow and have an influence on us. And if God is our father, we should look like him. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. In our attitude towards other men, we should not be all about condemnation. It doesn't mean you should never exercise judgment. And I know this is one that seems to be quoted a lot by Christians who are off doing something they shouldn't be doing. And if you have the audacity to even mention the fact that, you know, you're a believer, I think robbing banks is wrong. I'm sorry, I can't really, you know, you're fornication, it's in there. Drunkenness, you're drunk all the time and we're told not to be drunk. You know, that it's just, he's not saying, well, judge not. That's not what he's saying, because he's going to go on in verse 46 or verse 43, and he's going to talk about trees and judging what kind of tree it is by the fruit that's produced. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, where the parallel account or the Sermon on the Mount section where he talks about this, judge not lest you be judged, he goes right on after that to say, beware of pigs and dogs, because the dogs will turn and tear at you and the pigs will wallow in the mud. And so, and beware of false prophets who come to you and they're really wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, how can you determine any of that if you don't make a judgment call? There's nothing wrong with being discerning. But thankfully, you and I are not the arbiter of who makes it to heaven. I am so glad that's not my job to determine, are they saved or not? I don't know. I mean, I can say this. I see a lot of things about how the Lord says a believer should be and how we're supposed to be. And if I don't see any of that presence in your life, I'm going to wonder. I think the church has a bad rap sometimes because we are more known. I mean, we're called what? Christians, right? You know what Christian means? I mean, that came up. We're told in the book of Acts when it was in Antioch, they were first called Christians. It means little Christ. That's what it means. You're a little Messiah, little Jesus. You're like him. Unfortunately, it seems like more times than not, we're not defined by being like a little version of Jesus running around. We're defined by what we're against. We're against this, we're against that, we're against this political thing, we're against this social thing. I think, and even there's a different standard for those people outside the church and those inside the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we just went through Corinthians before this book. Paul's dealing with a church. They've got some guy in there. The church, he says, you've got sexual immorality going on in your church. And it's not even the normal stuff. You've got some guy who's actually shacked up with his father's wife. Ew. Okay? And he writes him a letter. He says, you're famous for it. We don't even have Twitter. We don't have Instagram. We don't have Facebook. We don't have cell phones. We don't have any of that. And here I am, 100 miles away in another city, and people are talking about what's happening at your church, about how this grossness is going on. The people who don't even know the Lord, outside the pagans that anything goes, even they are grossed out by what's going on at your church. And you guys, rather than mourning that this is going on, you're celebrating how inclusive you are. What's wrong with you? And he says, you know, I wrote to you a letter before. We don't have a copy of that letter. He says, but I wrote to you in a letter, don't keep company with fornicators, people who are engaging in sex outside of marriage or illicit sex. I told you not to hang out with them. But I didn't mean don't keep company with the fornicators of the world or the people who are covetous. They're all about greed or extortion or they're ripping people off or idolaters, because then you'd have to leave the planet because that's all that's here. He didn't say you have to separate completely from every human that's sinning. He said if there's somebody in the church, if somebody is called a brother and they are doing things and you tell them the truth, you let them know what the scripture says and they refuse to listen to it, that person you should separate yourself. But it's not our job, he goes on to say, it's not our job to judge the world. We don't have to do that. We just have to worry about ourselves, starting with ourselves. And Jesus is going to mention that in a minute. But within the church is where we are to speak the truth to one another, encourage one another to follow the Lord. But if you, as an individual, and you're dealing with other men, if you don't want to receive judgment, don't judge. If you don't want to be condemned, be forgiving. If you give, if you are generous, if you share, it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. The same measure that you dish it out, you'll take it back again. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. Trash. My responsibility is the trash in the house. I do delegate some of that to my son on Saturdays or whenever I go to the dump. Son, make a trash run, go to all the bathrooms. But the worst is the kitchen. I don't know what it's like in your house. My house, kitchen trash can is always problematic. First of all, they're not big enough. For a long time, we had the 55-gallon barrel in my kitchen just because I was tired of changing that stupid trash every... And even now, what I'll do is I've got one of those smaller ones with the floppy lid, you know. I hate those, okay? Because I'm the one who takes that trash out, apparently nobody else seems to care about whether or not they'll take an upside-down plate covered with dip and hit the top of that lid with it, you know, splat. But that's only, what is that, a 13-gallon can or something? I put the 30-gallon bags in that baby, okay? I don't go for the little tight ones. I want that because once we get to the top of that, then you do the press down, shaking together, right? And you said, no, there's room in that. I'm not taking that thing out yet. And so you tamp it down. Eventually, you get to the point where the little flap doesn't work anymore. And I know what happens, because that's when all of a sudden people decide they want to eat yogurts and they want to eat other things. They're going to be all over that. So I will take the flap off, and I will take the bag, and I lift it up. So I've just gained like 6 inches of bag, and it's out, you know. And then we'll press down, we'll shake together. Eventually, we'll go to the auxiliary bags. You know, the shop and save bags. You always come back from Walmart, and you've got those plastic ones. So I don't need to take that out yet. I got something, and I don't want to see it on the floor, so I'll start a side bag, and pretty soon it'll... And you think about all the nasty stuff. When you finally take that baby out of there, of course, it's... And my daughter, God love her, we have 4 cats. She's an animal person, probably going to be a vet. She loves cats. 4 cats, 4 litter boxes. Yeah, exactly, yeah, you know. And for a small little rodent, the amount of volume that those things create, and so she's good about it. She changes the bags regularly. I mean, the boxes regularly. But it seems like she waits until my trash can is just about full to get 50 pounds of cat litter and pop that in the top, you know. So then you try to get that thing out of there, and it's just expanding and breaking, and then I'm cleaning up a mess, And my wife will remind me, you know, if you took that out when it was... But you think of all the nasty things that are pressed down, shaken together, running over. I would like to have, in my life, pressed down, shaken together, running over, graciousness. That's what I would like to receive. I like it when people are kind to me. I like it when people are giving to me. Well, according to the Lord, for you and I, if we are not being judgmental, if we are being gracious, if we are being giving, then we can expect that from men in return. And then he says this. He spoke a parable. He kind of gives an illustration. He takes a spiritual truth and he lays it alongside. That's what parabolo is, to cast alongside a physical reality so they can grasp it. In Luke, Matthew gives a little more information when he quotes the same thing, and he tells us he's speaking specifically about the religious leaders. But if you take this section and you think about the misrepresentation of who God is, because they were under the impression that, you know, first of all, God hated the Gentiles. If you weren't a Jew, you were created only to make hell hot. That was your purpose. And even that, if you didn't follow the rules to a T like the Pharisees, he was ready to just hit you with lightning. I mean, that's how they were portraying God. And in that context, he says, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. He said, you know, those people who don't know what God is like, there's no way they're going to lead anyone else into an understanding of who God is. And I think sometimes for us, if we are those people that are all about defining who's in and who's out, let's set the rules. You're a Christian, you're not a Christian. Well, they're not a Christian because they believe that. Okay. You can be wrong and still be a Christian. I'm not advocating being wrong. I really advocate being as right as possible. We have the Word of God. Let's study the Word of God. I do recognize that there have been sections of Scripture that have been debated and argued for a few thousand years now. And I am not so arrogant as to think that I have the perfect understanding. I mean, I'm trying. I'm trying to get it right. I read a variety of opinions. I pray about it. I have to realize that there are good people who love the Lord that have differences of opinion about when the rapture is. I know. Personally, I'm pre-trib. I haven't always been that way. I am now. I know some of you are not. We'll find out. I pray that I'm right and not you, to be honest with you. If I'm wrong, at least I can change my mind. If you're wrong and there's a rapture, you'll be wrong forever. So you might want to think that out. But we can disagree and still be believers. We can disagree on spiritual gifts and still be brothers and sisters. I mean, if you go to the sections where people say, what must I do to be born again? What must I do to inherit eternal life? There's not a whole long litany of things you have to believe, right? It's pretty simple. You believe on Jesus Christ and, you know, turn your life over to him. I believe he's the Son of God. He can work a lot of that other stuff out. I just don't want to be known for being a Pharisee. He says, and why beholdest thou the mote? That's King James for a speck that's in your brother's eye, but perceive not the beam, the log, that's in your own eye. Either how can you say to your brother, brother, let me pull that speck that's in your eye, when you yourself don't see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. Cast out first the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to pull the mote that is in your brother's eye. I mean, it's a ridiculous example. You want to pick specks out of someone else's eye. Now, eyes, okay? There's nothing worse than getting something in your eye. You know, we live in Maine where the black flies are everywhere. You can't help but go outside and have one of those babies right in the corner of your eye, and you feel it moving. Isn't that the worst to feel? To feel something, it's bad in your ear too. You ever get them in there? But your eye. And it doesn't matter what you're doing. You're outside, you're weed whacking, you're driving on the lawnmower, you're doing something in the yard, you're weeding in the garden, and one of those things hits the corner of your eye, the world stops. It's now it's like, we got to deal with this right now. It's my eye. And now I've said before, I haven't changed it. If I'm here at the church today, and I get something in my eye that's really bothering me, I will drive home blind to let my wife deal with it before I'll let Al do it. Because Al will go right for the Leatherman. Oh, I got that. Yeah, right here. Let me. No offense, but I want someone to. I mean, there are some things when you were a kid growing up. Some things you went to dad for when you needed protection. But when it came to physical uncomfortableness, you go to mama. Because mama's baby. Delicious little boy, come here. Mom will hook you up. You, when it comes to something in your eye, you want somebody who's going to be delicate, right? I mean, any of you guys have contact lenses? I don't know how you do it. I mean, my wife does, and I'll see her grab that thing and put the finger in and move it around and be doing all that. Just touching my eye, I just can't do it. I have an issue with that. But when it does come to taking something out of your eye, you want somebody delicate. You want somebody who's got a soft touch, because it's a delicate area. It's an important area of your life. If you have a log in your eye, there's got to be a lot of pain involved in that. When you recognize you have a log in your eye, when you have a log removed from your eye, if anybody who's ever had a problem with their eye, it's definitely the one you want to go to when you have something in your own eye, because you know, they know what it's like, and they're going to be delicate. If you and I are people who have become conscious of our sin, you know, you read through the Bible, James talks about the Word of God being like a mirror, the law of liberty, in that it gives us a reflection of who we really are. and who Christ is. And I think, you know, Peter talks about growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think part of that includes growing in the knowledge of how we're so not like him. You know, hopefully as you grow, you sin less and you repent a whole lot more. You know, when you first get saved, you hear the gospel, you think, man, I am a sinner. I got to turn. I got to repent. I mean, I'm fornicating, or man, I'm a drunk. I got to get that taken care of. You wait 10 years, and then you'll find out a lot of those things are just symptoms of how prideful you are and how gross you are really on the inside. Then you get a real understanding of how bad you are, and then you can be gracious with somebody else. We're supposed to be like people who have had huge things taken out of our life so that we can be delicate with other people who need some work. And certainly, you know, considering ourselves before we start picking at others is a wise move. He says, for a good tree brings forth not corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every fruit is known by his fruit. For of thorns men don't gather figs, nor of a bramble bush do they gather grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. You can't always tell a tree by just looking at the bark. Sometimes you got to look at the fruit, what is naturally growing out of there. You can have the appearance of a very healthy tree, but be damaged so that either no fruit grows or only bad fruit grows. Isn't it? There's nothing more disappointing than getting a bad apple, you know? You see the apple, especially the grocery store. I don't know how they do it, but they make them look good, you know? Personally, Macintosh, not my favorite. Maybe some of you guys like Macintosh, because I've had way too many that feel like you're biting into foam. You know, they look great, and then you crack in there, and then it's this mealy, tasteless. There's nothing better on a hot day than a great piece of fruit that's sweet, that's luscious, you know. But we've all had that experience of getting a grape. It looks great in the store. They look wonderful. You bring it home, and you bite into that baby, and it's like packed with lemon juice. And you're thinking, who injected this with nastiness? Someone gave my son the coolest thing the other day, the coolest thing I've ever seen. I was a little sketchy about it at first, and was it miracle fruit? Is that what it was made from? But it was a tablet. You can get them on Amazon. It's not drugs, it because you can buy it, and trust me, we check, because someone, oh yeah, I got a couple pills for your son. Yeah, thank you very much. We'll just be. But what it does, it's just made from a particular fruit, I think some African called miracle fruit. When you eat it, and he tried it, and when you eat it for like a half an hour, it makes anything that you eat that's sour taste sweet. And so he's running through the house, grabbing a lemon. Oh, it's like the best lemonade ever. I'm like, drink some salad dressing. And so he goes for the salad dressing. I mean, and he's just consuming all of this stuff. If you tasted anything that was sweet, it was so overbearingly sweet that it was nasty. But it just completely tricked your mouth for a half an hour into anything sour being sweet. It was the coolest thing. Should sell them at the grocery store, actually, next to those apples. We'll just take one of those, and then these will be great. But you can tell what manner of tree something is by what grows out of it. And see, for us as believers, we're told that there should be stuff growing out of our life. In fact, all humans have fruit in our life, things that grow, the actions that we do, the attitudes that we portray. Galatians, Paul kind of gives a contrast between the things that grow out of a life that hasn't been changed by Christ versus the things that should grow out of a life that has been changed. And I'll read it to you in the New Living because it's a little plainer language than the King James. Galatians 5:19 says, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, other sins like these. And he says, hey, let me tell you again, as I said before, anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah, but I'm a believer. Does your life look like that list? Well, I didn't write that. You can have a talk with Paul about it. But then he says, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. This is what grows. If the Holy Spirit is really working in you and I, it should look like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no law against those things. Those who belong to Jesus, to Christ Jesus, have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified him there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not be conceited or provoke one another or jealous of one another. He says, if you are a follower of Christ, if the Spirit is really working in you, that's what should be growing out of our lives. Unfortunately, we still have a part to play in all of this. We are no longer slaves to sin once you're born again, but you still have a choice to make. And certainly many of us have developed habits of snapping first and asking questions later. But if the Spirit's really at work, the fruit in our life should be that second list. Now, I see those things not always as often as I would like in my life. And it's a struggle sometimes, you know, when someone cuts you off in traffic. It is a struggle. But that's good that there's a struggle, because it's a sign of life. Dead men don't struggle, right? And then he says this, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? What? Why? Why do you say I'm your Lord? Why do you say, oh, I'm a believer, but you don't do what I say? You know, James says, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. New Living says a little better. Don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourself. I think, you know, we can become those people who become connoisseurs of Bible studies. Well, we read through the whole Bible. We teach through the whole Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I say that all the time. And I'm really trying not to say that. I got a call from Brian Eggert the other day, the pastor down in Old Town. And because he was listening to something that I taught a while back, and I said that, and he makes fun of me now whenever he hears me saying that. We were on the radio one time together on 88.5. Tom Obey did an interview of us, and I think I said that two or three times while we were on the air, because he was asking about the church, and so he's just never let it go, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. The problem is, you think you read it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Okay, so we read it and study it. Do we study it to critique it or to be connoisseurs of it? We can even fool ourselves by mentally agreeing with it. Oh, yeah, yeah, that's amen. That's truth. Truth, that's truth. But are you doing it? Am I doing it? If I'm not doing it, just because I know what it says, or just because I even agree with what it says, whether or not I do what it says is what defines whether I really believe it. And Jesus says, don't call me Lord if you're not going to do what I say. And then he draws a contrast, okay? And he's going to draw a division here between people who hear and do and people who hear and don't do, okay? And again, in the context of all of that, judge not lest you be judged, don't be judgmental, Jesus is judgmental at times. He draws lines. He's the one who says, yeah, you know, there are those who had their lamps ready and there are those who did not. There are those who are going to inherit eternal life. There are those who will not. Those who are going to be on the narrow path to salvation and those who are going to be on the broad path to destruction. Jesus said, you know, I came to bring not peace but a sword. This is what he says. He says, whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man built a house, digged deep, laid the foundation on a rock, and when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that hears and does not, it's like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. You got two different people. They both hear his words. They both build a house. They both experience a storm. Please note that, okay? In this life, we all experience storms. I mean, have you been watching any of the news out of Texas with the floods and the... That's freaky. When you see cars and houses floating down the water, that's just like really scary stuff. Everybody's life, at one point or another, is going to encounter a storm. That's part and parcel of being alive in this world. The difference is what you're founding upon. It says the one man, he digged deep and he laid a foundation on a rock, literally on the rock. And the flood arose and his house took a beating, but it wouldn't shake because of what it was founded upon. The other person heard his words and didn't listen, didn't do. And he built a house. And on a nice day, the houses looked the same. You really couldn't tell the difference. You can't tell the difference between one and the other until the storm comes up. But when it did, when the stream beat vehemently, it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Let me start with this. Lord loves you. Okay? He likes you too. He really does. If you are a believer, if you've already made Christ your Savior, if you're trying to live, and you read that stuff and you recognize, man, I do not sound like the part of the list that I want to sound like. I see this other stuff in my life. Don't get the impression that the Lord is mad at you. He's not. Because while you were a sinner, he sent his son to die for you, okay? But he does know what is best for you, and he does want that for you. And he's certainly calling you to live a holy life and to turn those things over to him. I mean, this stuff is supernatural. Living a life that turns the other cheek, that prays for people who despitefully use you, those things are not natural. It's something that he has to do in us if we let him. But I would encourage you, if you look through that list and you find out that maybe you have been the judgmental one, if you have been picking specks and leaving the beam in your own eye, well, repent and ask him to fix that. If you're one of those people who says you're a follower of Christ, but you're really not, why leave that way? Give him your life. Is it really all that great? See, if you have kids, I know now as one who has children, no good parent wants bad stuff to happen to their kids. Nobody wants to see that. I know my mother and father prayed for a lot of years for us kids and certainly never wished anything bad to happen to us. But yet, it was some of the difficult things that happened when I didn't know the Lord that drove me to the place to realize I needed to know the Lord and eventually put me on my knees so that I'd turn my life over to the Lord. You will experience storms in life, and there is no worse feeling than being in a storm and not being grounded, being flying around, floating around with nothing to cling to. The one to cling to is Jesus Christ. Because again, if you have a hope that this life is not all there is, that this is only a staging ground for what is to come, and that if you follow him and you give him your life now, he will give you a life that never ends. Hope in this life and reward in the one to come. If you've never experienced that, if you've just been doing the thing or even trying to play the game, because I did that for a long time. I remember running into some people and they have something different about them. They were young, they were cool, but they didn't do all the stuff that I used to do that I thought I had to do to have fun or enjoy life. And I saw them, I was around them, and I realized they were Christians and there was something different, and I decided I was going to be like that. And I tried to be like that, except for the becoming a Christian part. I just tried to be like them. It didn't last long, I'll be honest, because as soon as I was away from them, I was right back like a dog to its vomit or a pig wallowing in the mire. That was me. And if you're trying to do it in your own strength, if you're just trying to behave, that's not enough. What you need to do is give him your life, surrender, tap out. If you're an MMA fan like I am, there is a point when you find yourself manipulated to, if you don't make a move, you're going to break a limb. That's, I give up, you win. If the Lord is putting on the pressure, I encourage you. He's doing it because he wants you to repent and be forgiven and get to life that doesn't end. Well, if you haven't done that, if you've never been born again, if you've never asked him to forgive your sin, come see me. I'd be glad to pray with you afterwards. I'm not going to put a big emotional pitch on, but there should be an emotional pitch because, man, living a life apart from Jesus stinks. It stinks. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you love us, not because of what we've done, but because of who you are. Lord, thank you that you are gracious and long-suffering. Lord, you encourage us patiently. You love us when we fail. And Lord, you promise to give us the strength we need to follow you. Lord, help us to be doers of your word. And Lord, help us to treat other people like we would like to be treated. Lord, let us not be characterized as the anti-this church or the anti-that church. Lord, let us be people who are little Christs. Lord, help us introduce people to you by the way we live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.